It had been 70 years since these Jewish captives in Babylonia had seen their homeland. My, they must have been homesick, anxious to get home again. And now it was possible, for you see, the powerful kingdom of Babylon had been toppled by the Medo-Persians. And a new king named Cyrus came to the throne. And he made a proclamation. That proclamation is recorded in the book of Ezra. You won't need to turn to it, but let me read it for you, please. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord. So King Cyrus says, okay, you Jews, you can go home. You may return to your land and rebuild God's house. 50,000 of them scrounged around and got their belongings together and packed their bags and left for the long trek back to Jerusalem. Their leaders were two. A man named Zerubbabel, who was appointed governor over them, and a spiritual leader named Joshua, who was the high priest. Not the same Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is many years later. But they began the journey back to Jerusalem with their primary aim being not only to reestablish their national life, but to rebuild the temple of God. It was a fantastic task, a great task that laid before them. 2 years after they arrived, the work began on the temple. They got settled down in homes, and then they started building the house of God. But those pesky Samaritans kept opposing the work and hindering what they were trying to do. And finally, through a series of letters, they got a decree from the new king down there in Persia, whose name was Artaxerxes, to stop the work on the temple. For 15 years, the temple of God lay idle. Not a stone was laid upon the foundation. The foundation had been finished, and that event was celebrated with mixed joy and sorrow, because some people who remembered the old temple realized that this wasn't going to be nearly as big and glorious and glamorous as the old one was. But still, they were happy that it was begun. Now the work lay dormant, 15 long years. And as it did, the hearts of the people began to grow cold toward the Lord. As they began to get more and more interested in their own things, the house of God assumed less and less importance in their thinking. As a matter of fact, their faith in the Lord began to wane. As they became involved in sin and selfish pursuits, and selfishness and materialism began to creep over them and consume them like a plague. Before they knew it, the Lord just was not very important in their lives. What they were doing was the thing that counted. But a new king now succeeded Artaxerxes. His name was Darius. And he didn't seem to be nearly as opposed to the people of God, the Jews, reestablishing their religion and their national life. And so some of these leaders thought, this is the time to get started again on the Lord's house. So four men particularly got busy laying plans and looking over the rubble and maybe clearing some things away and mapping out a strategy. There were those two, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, and two prophets joined them. Their names were Haggai and Zechariah. And these four men began the work and began to encourage the people, but they got no cooperation whatsoever. Nobody cared about building the house of God. They were too busy with their own things. And these four men realized that this was a big job. This was a mammoth task. But it was something God wanted done. Therefore, God begins to move. And God is speaking when the book of Haggai opens. We read, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Verse 2 says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Listen, this little two-chapter book, the only two-chapter book in all the Bible, is the Word of God. It was written thousands of years ago, but it is still the Word of God. We're talking about God's Word today. And just as it was God's Word to the people of Israel back in 520 BC, so it is God's Word to us today. The book is divided into four discourses, four great revelations from God. The first one is right here in chapter 1, which we saw introduced in verses 1 and 2. The second one is in chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. First one was in the first day of the sixth month. This one's in the 21st day of the seventh month, nearly 2 months later. The third one's in chapter 2, verse 10, in the 4 and 20th day of the ninth month, 2 months later. The next revelation is given. Then in chapter 2 and verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 and 20th day of the ninth month. Another revelation that same day. So the events of the book of Haggai cover 4 months. All of this happened in 4 months' time. All that God has to say to us through this ancient prophet occurred within this period of time in 4 great revelations from the Lord. The first one is a call to work. Let's look at it. The first discourse, the first revelation from God is a call to work. Begins when the Lord says in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, "This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Here were Haggai and Zechariah preaching their hearts out. Here were Zerubbabel and Joshua encouraging them on. The people were saying, "Hold it, let's wait a minute now. This isn't the right time for that. Don't bother us with that now, Haggai. This just isn't the time to get started on the Lord's house. A job like this needs a lot of planning. Why, we've got to sit down and consider this for a while. And besides, a task of this magnitude demands the right, precisely right psychological moment and emotional pitch among the people. Beside that, Haggai, we're awfully busy right now. I got so many irons in the fire and so many things to do. Can't you hold off on this project for a little while? The time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. This isn't the proper moment, Haggai. Let's wait." Now we run into this today. There are always people who don't want to do God's work. And there's always some problem that looms before them when we call them to work. It's a little too hot for that today, Pastor Jim. You don't want to be out there in the sun planting those sprigs in weather like this. And we've got a lot of things going, you know. This is a busy time of year. And frankly, you're asking us to give so this project can get done, but you know, we've got a lot of bills to pay. And money doesn't go as far as it used to go. Can't we hold off on this project a little while? Let's not worry about that today. Let's do that tomorrow. Mañana. That becomes the theme song of a lot of Christians. This is not the time to do the work of the Lord. Mañana. Let's hold off. Now, God's pretty frank. He doesn't take excuses like this, you know, sitting down just unconcerned. He's got a few things to say. While God is very patient and loving and gracious and kind and long-suffering, God is also grieved with indifference and selfishness and excess materialism, which is their problem. And when God looks at this, He speaks. He's got something to say to people who are too wrapped up in their own things to do the work of the Lord. And here's what He's got to say. Verse 3, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying," question, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house to lie waste?" You know, God's got a sense of humor, and He's also got a very biting and trenchant wit. There's a little bit of sarcasm in that question. I don't know whether you detected it or not, but it's there. It's hard to read that verse and not get the picture. God is saying, "Oh, it's not time to build my house, huh? But it is time to build your house. Is that the way it is? It's time to put an addition on your house and panel the den and put in a pool and buy a new camper and and a boat and a few other. It's time for that. Oh, I see. It's time to take care of your things, but it's not time to build my house. Is that the way it is? That's what God is saying here. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses? Sealed houses, the old King James Version said. But it means panel. Now, a panel house is no luxury in our day and age. You've got to put something on the inside of the walls in the culture in which we live, and paneling's as cheap as anything else to put in. But panel houses in that day and age were a rather luxurious thing. Not very many people had them, but these people thought they were necessary. It became very important. You had to ship that cedar in from Lebanon or that oak in from some other part of the world there nearby and panel those houses. That was a big thing. And you know, it costs money. You've got to pay for things like that. And it takes a lot of work to get that finished. And we're pretty busy, Haggai, in our own projects to do much work on the house of God. And God is asking the same question today of us. It's very practical, you see. The book of Haggai is very practical. I can tell how practical it is by how well you're paying attention this morning. Practical messages always hold attention, you see. And this is right up to date. I mean, God is speaking to us today. We've got a fantastic program going. And there's a lot of work to be done, and it's a huge, mammoth task. And we stand here, and we sit here, and we say, how is God ever going to do this? Friends, he's going to do it through us when we get our values straight. And God is saying to those who say, can't we hold off on this a little while? And God is saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and take care of all your business and do all the things you want to do in life while my job remains incomplete and the thing I want to do in North County, in North San Diego County, California, USA, the job I want to get done in this part of the country is unfinished? God is speaking to us today through this thing. Now, it's not wrong to enjoy fine things. Please don't misunderstand me. The Word of God tells us that the Lord has given us all things freely to enjoy. Now, he gives more all things to some people than he gives to other people. But all things are ours freely to enjoy. And God doesn't begrudge us things. And those things I mentioned are not wrong. And I thank God for any one of you whom God has seen fit to entrust with these material things. Maybe it's an evidence that God can trust you with money, that he's given it to you, and I thank God that he has. The question is, folks, where are our values? Where do our priorities lie? What comes first in our lives? That's really the question. I think most Christians probably choose the level of life they want to live on. They choose their lifestyle. They decide how big a home, how expensive, how many extra things they're going to have, what kind of clothes they're going to buy, what kind of recreational equipment they're going to engage in, what kind of hobbies they're going to have. They decide that, and they do what they want to do, and then if there's anything left, they give it to God. That is some of it. They may sock away a little of it away for a rainy day. And then what's left over, they give to God. I don't think that's the way God wants us to live our lives. I think God wants us to survey his work and find out what he needs and then give to the very hilt as sacrificial as we possibly can to his work and then learn to live on what's left. That's getting our priorities straight. That's what these people had all mixed up in their lives. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have the same thing mixed up in their lives today. Same thing goes with our time. Most of us decide what we want to do, how much television we're going to watch, what programs we like, and what we're going to watch, and then what recreational activities we're going to engage in, and how much time we're going to spend relaxing. We decide all that first, you see. And then we do what we want to do, and then if there's any time left over, we give that to God. But that's not the way God wants our priorities to be arranged. Oh, he wants us to put our families right up there at the top. He wants us to be good mothers and fathers and give our children the time that we need to give them. But he wants his work to be right up there at the top of our priority list in the expenditure of our time. Now, it's a matter of desire to see, what do you really want out of life? Do you want to be part of something that God is doing? Do you want to see God's work grow? Do you want to see his blessing upon it? Do you want to see it expand as other people are one to Jesus Christ and babes in Christ are strengthened in the Word? If that's what you want to see, then that's what you'll pour yourself into. Both time and money. It's a matter of desire, you see. God says in verse 5 to these people, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." You see, the message of Haggai is, hold it. Let's stop and reevaluate and rethink our lives and our way of living. Let's look this whole thing over. Let's consider our ways. And when we consider our ways, we're going to learn some astonishing truths. And as we look on to verse 5 and follow, we're going to learn that things haven't changed in 2,500 years. They're just the same today as they were in Haggai's day. Now look. You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put in a bag with holes. Now I ask you, what could we possibly hear today that's more relevant on June 16th, 1974? Is that the right date? What could you possibly hear that's more relevant than the last sentence of Haggai 1:6? Tell me. You earn wages and you put them in a bag with holes. Isn't that the way it is? We earn our money, we put it in the bank, but one thing after another comes up, and before we know it, there's nothing there. We take our check down to the bank and we cash it and we put it in our purse or we put it in our pocket, and before we know it, it's gone. And you examine the leather to make sure it doesn't have holes in, or you scold your wife for not sewing up the hole in the pocket of your pants, you know. Because it's gone. It's gone before we know where it went. We work, work, work. We try to get ahead. We want to pay those bills so we can start giving to God, and we never get ahead. One thing after another comes up, and it's like putting our change in bags with holes in and just losing it along the way. The hurrier we go, the behinder we get, as the old saying goes, you know. We just can't catch up. We work, work, work for self, but we never have enough. We rob God and try to get ahead, and we fall more behind. Listen, dear Christian, the message of Haggai is you can't win that way. You cannot get ahead by trying to get ahead. You get ahead by putting God first. And that hasn't changed in 2,500 years. That's as true today as it was when Haggai wrote this book. And the reason you can't get ahead is because God's not going to let you. And that's the message here. Look at verse 7 again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 9. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, here's why it came to little. I did blow upon it. God just blew it away. That's why you can't get ahead, you see. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heavens over you withheld the dew, and the earth withholds her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. You can't get ahead, God says, because I won't let you. Well, what are we going to do about it? Well, what we need to do about it is put God first. Back in verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring the wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Put my work first, God says, then I'll take care of yours. Well, the people responded. What a thrilling thing it was. Verse 12, in the middle of the verse, it says, well, we'll start at the beginning, but I'm not going to read all these names. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the high priest and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Now, that's what I like to see. When the word of God is preached and people obey. I think I told you before about a fellow. I guess I'll never forget it, and that's why I keep repeating it. I just can't get it off my mind when I look at passages like this. In a board meeting one time, and we were trying to come to a decision on a particular thing. This wasn't this church, please understand. The men in this church would never do a thing like this. But anyway, we were trying to come to a decision, and I happened to mention, well, you know, a few weeks ago from the pulpit, we were studying a passage of Scripture, and the Word of God said, And I think that throws some light on this decision. And one man said, "Oh yeah, but Pastor, you were only preaching. You were only preaching." You know, this is what I like to see. "And the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God." They did what God said. Not because I said it, you see, did I think they should do it, but because it was the word of God. And they stood in awe before the Lord. It says, "And the people did fear before the Lord." And God said to them in verse 13, "I am with you, saith the Lord." God's presence was there with all that provided, you know, protection, power, provision, strength, help in every way. God was there to help them. The end of verse 14, "And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." And it was just 24 days after Haggai began to preach that the people responded and got to work. And what a thrilling sight it must have been as all those Jews who had returned to Jerusalem put their own things to one side and with one heart and one soul pitched into the work of God. Tremendous. But you know, when God gets to work through his people, we've seen it over and over in the Word, Satan gets to work too. And so the second discourse, the second revelation, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, is courage for the workmen. Now the rubbish is cleared and the stones begin to rise, and you'd think these people would be very excited, but they weren't. It wasn't any thrill at all. In fact, they were rather discouraged. As they saw the walls going up, they realized how puny this temple was in comparison to Solomon's temple, which some of them had seen and remembered. Look at verse 3. God says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison with it as nothing?" I know what you're thinking, God says. It looks pretty sad, doesn't it? Well, we thought, you know, we got busy and we were going to build this great monument to God's glory, and look at it. It just isn't anything what we thought it was going to be. My, it was such a big job, and the results were so disappointing, and I'm sure a lot of the people were saying, "Oh, come on, Haggai, let's quit. You know, let's not go on. This isn't worth the effort." The same thing happens today. We get going on a project. Isn't all we thought it might be. We pray and we work and we give, and the results just aren't quite as much as we thought, and it seems like the task is endless and the work never gets done. You know, first it was green thumb day, and then it was green sprig day, and now there's two more green sprig days, and after that'll be green weed day, and you know, we got it all planned out. Yeah. The work never gets done. Here we are, we just slave and slave, and it just goes on and on and on. Oh, come on, let's quit. You know, and our money buys so little nowadays. We give and we give and we build, and when it gets all done, it's not quite as much as we thought it was going to be because of inflation. And hey, this is getting too much, you know. Let's just slow down. Let's quit. Well, God's got a word for us when we get discouraged. Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not." Don't worry. I'm with you, God says. Be strong. I'm going to help you. Be strong. It may look little to you, but I've got some great news for you. And that spectacular announcement comes in verse 7 and following. "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." You think your efforts are feeble, God says, and this temple is puny compared to Solomon's? Wait a minute now. Something wonderful is going to happen. I'm going to shake things up, and the desire of all nations shall come. I don't see any other way to apply that than to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all nations of the earth shall be blessed. He's going to come. "And when he comes, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former." I can do it, God says. "And at that time I will give peace." And one day it happened. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the glory of the Father, the Prince of Peace, entered this very house. Well, it was renovated, enlarged, and beautified by Herod the Great, but basically, it was the temple that began under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua. And the glory of that house, because the Son of God entered it one day, was even greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, which glory they thought would be unsurpassed. So God turns to us by way of application, and he says, "You think your efforts are feeble? You think you're not getting anywhere? Just yield your life to me," God says. "Get your values straight. Get your priorities properly arranged. Get involved in the work of the Lord, and I'm going to bless it. And what will be accomplished will bring glory to my name." That's the promise of the Lord to us through the book of Haggai. The one motivation we need to get us moving is to glorify the Lord, to honor and please him. And when we have that motivation and yield ourselves wholeheartedly to him, then God's going to work for us. He's going to continue to work. He's already done spectacular things, but he's going to keep doing spectacular things. God hasn't quit being the God of miracles this morning because we have this beautiful sanctuary finished. God's got some more miracles to perform, and he's going to do it when all of us lay our lives on the altar and surrender everything to him. But that's not the end of God's message to the people of that day, nor to us. There's some more here. The third discourse begins in verse 10. The first one is the call to work, and the second one, courage for the workmen. This is the certainty of God's blessing. This third revelation comes 2 months later, and God asks them a question. He wants to get them thinking. See verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying," question, "if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any food, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Now, just a minute now. I realize I lost you there. So let me explain what the question is. The question is, Haggai asked the people, if they work and they worship me with sin in their lives, or with lives that are not fully yielded to me for my glory, does all that worship and all that work that they do sanctify their sin and make it acceptable to me? Answer, absolutely not. You see, worshiping and working without yielded hearts is worship and work that is unacceptable to God. And as you see, that worship and work doesn't make our sin right in God's sight, and it isn't sanctified before God. That sin is not sanctified because we worshiped and worked. The good things don't make the bad things good, in other words. That's putting about as simple as it can be put. Our hearts must be right before God. Question number 2, verse 13. "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "Yes, it shall be unclean." See, now this question is just the opposite. If these people had touched a dead body, the Old Testament law made them ceremonially unclean until they went through the proper rituals and the proper amount of time had passed, and they were properly ceremonially cleansed. Then they were, you know, able to touch things. But now if they were unclean because they touched a dead body, would anything else they touch become unclean? Answer, yes. Strange, isn't it? Clean things don't make unclean things clean. But unclean things make clean things unclean. You didn't think I was going to get through that, did you? You understand what I'm talking about? And it's pretty much the same today, isn't it? You see, what we do from unyielded hearts is not acceptable to God. But what we do with unyielded hearts makes the good things we do unacceptable to God. That's the way it works. And you know, that same principle is true today. I think a lot of folks are going to learn this not until they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, unfortunately. I'm afraid that, you know, after all the works of our lives survive those or come through those fires, we're going to look at what's left. We're going to say, "Hey, wait a minute, Lord. I put in 25 years as a Sunday school teacher. Where is that?" And Lord, man, I spent a lot of time singing in that choir, Thursday night rehearsal and Sunday morning and extra choir, extra practices for cantatas. And where's that, Lord? And I served on that board, and I put in my time as an usher, and I did this. Where are those things? And God maybe will have to say to us, yes, but your heart wasn't yielded to me. You didn't do that for my glory. You just went through the forms because you thought it was the thing to do, or you had some other motivation for it. I want your life, your heart, your soul, your spirit, your whole being. Yield it to me, and then I'll be glorified through all that you do. Get your motivation right. Then in this third discourse, God reviews those past 15 years. He reminds them again. Look at verse 15. And now I pray you consider from this day upward. Upward, I think, has the idea of upward on the calendar. Look back over the days prior to that. From before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures and there were but 10. One came to the wine vat to draw up 50 vessels out of the press, but there were 20. And I smote you with a blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Think back over those years when you worked and worked and tried to get ahead and you never could, because I wouldn't let you because your priorities weren't right. Think back over that. Look at verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth fruit. See, you still haven't become the recipients of my greatest blessing, God says. But, look at the rest of that verse 19. From this day will I bless you. Hey, that's a great promise, isn't it? From this day will I bless you. When God saw their hearts changed, their motives straightened out, their values and priorities reassembled and reshuffled, so that He became first in their lives, then He says, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. Oh, listen, I think that same promise from God would be as applicable to us today if we could get our priorities straightened out, all of us, and yield our lives wholly to Him. Then our labors would be acceptable to Him, and our gifts would bring joy to His heart, and our prayers would find response in His will, and our efforts would be attended by His blessing, His fullest blessing, when we get our lives yielded to Him. Surely it's a big job we have. Discouraging at times, sometimes with disappointing results. But when we put God first, His blessing attends it. The book of Haggai is a little book about a big job. But it reveals a big God who's ready to do big things through little people who are fully yielded to Him. And we're the little people He can use. Feeble, frail, faltering, faithless creatures we are. But God's ready to take us and use us to shake our part of this world for His glory and praise. You see, once we yield our lives to Him, we'll become vessels in His hand. Great things are accomplished. So the question that challenges us from the book of Haggai this morning is this: are you with us or are you not? Are you ready to pitch in with all your heart and soul and mind and strength to the work of God, or are you not? Oh, would God He could look at us and say, from this day on, I will bless you. Well, there's one more discourse, and I'm not going to expound it in any detail, but just as most of these prophets do, Haggai projects us to the future. Verse 22, he says, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. Verse 23, he says, in that day will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What's that mean? This man Zerubbabel was in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And God is saying, Zerubbabel, one of your descendants is going to come someday, and he's going to be the one with royal authority who shall rule the earth in righteousness and justice and peace and truth. And again, we are projected to the kingdom age, the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign and rule, and all those who genuinely know him shall reign with him. And therefore, again, the book concludes with a challenge to the unbeliever. My non-Christian friend, wouldn't you like to live on this earth when everything's right? When all sin is removed, and all war and poverty and pollution, injustice and inequality is gone, and everything is perfect? And wouldn't you like to have a part in that rule on a perfect earth? That's for you to have if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The New Testament says we shall reign with Him. But that's not all. That's just a little part of the joy of knowing Christ. You can have forgiveness today. Sometimes that's a more overpowering need than to reign in the millennium. Forgiveness of sins. And purpose in life. And the assurance of eternity in Christ's presence. How do you get it? By acknowledging you don't deserve it. By acknowledging that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins. And then by opening your heart's door to Him, receiving Him, putting your faith in what He did for you when He died on that cross for your sins. And God will save you, give you new life, and assure you of eternity with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll challenge us with great power today. Lord, take Your words and burn them into our souls until we're willing to fall before You in utter, absolute, complete submission. And Father, we pray that if there are those who know not Christ, we ask You that this just brief explanation of the gospel at the conclusion of this service may be sufficient to give them understanding, and that Your Spirit may be doing His convicting work even now until they are willing to say yes to Jesus. Yes, I need You, Lord. Come into my life and save me. While we're bowing before the Lord in a continued attitude of prayer, I'd like to give those who may not be sure of their soul's salvation an opportunity to make sure. Christian, I trust you're praying, maybe searching your own heart, yielding your own life to the Lord. Pause now and pray for those who may not know Christ, will you? Oh, my friend, we covet for you the best in life and the best for eternity. And the best is found in Jesus Christ. Will you commit your life to Him for salvation? God appreciates all your good deeds and all your best efforts, but they're not enough. You've got to receive Christ and put your faith in His shed blood. He died for you. Won't you trust Him? Pray something like this in your heart to the Lord. Lord, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe You died in my place and paid for my sins. And I'm trusting You now. Come into my heart and save me. And He'll do it. Oh Christ, we pray that these moments hearts may be open to You and souls may be saved. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.